go through 1 Timothy chapter 1, or rather chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let me go ahead and read those texts. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all and testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, in this section, Paul here turns from his instructions regarding false teachers, and he's going to return to this topic, this theme again in chapter 4, verse 1, where he tells them the Spirit explicitly says that sometime in the latter times some will fall away from the faith. And so he goes on warning Timothy again about false teachings and false teachers and how to deal with them. But he's laying that aside for the moment, and in chapters 2 and 3, he's getting into a series of instructions for the church. And we see even in chapter 3, toward the conclusion of these instructions, in verse 14 and 15, Paul writes, gives this purpose statement, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that," there's the purpose for his writing, "so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and supporter of the truth." Now, I just want to draw your attention to one particular word in verse 15, and that's the word ought. It's a little Hebrew word, day, must. And it signifies a necessity, something that is necessary, often the divine necessary. Jesus told the woman at the well, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. In other words, if you're not worshiping in spirit and truth, you're not worshiping. To come up with your own inventions and your own ways is not worship. It's blasphemy. It's idolatry. It's worshiping in carnal and false, not spirit and truth. So it's a must. It's a divine necessity. In other words, there is certain conduct that is necessary for those who are in the household of God. And being in the household of God demands and requires a special, a unique type of conduct, a special and unique way of life, a habitual pattern of life, distinct from the life of those who are not in the household of God. And this new life, this specific way of conduct in life, is shaped and it's formed by virtue of the fact that you have a new nature, that you're in the household of God, and you're in the household of God because of the new nature, the new birth, which results in obedience, submission, holiness, separation from the world, walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh, that is, walking controlled by the new nature, not the old nature. Because the old nature, we're told, is at enmity with God. Not just an enemy of God, but an enmity with God. See, with an enemy, you can make peace with an enemy. Sometimes an enemy can even become your friend. But when there's enmity, there's never any peace. There can never be any reconciliation. And every person who's ever born is born with a nature that is at enmity with God. And that is opposed to everything that God is. It avoids everything that God is. He does. He commands. And even in a believer, in a Christian, there's this battle between the new nature and the old nature. In the unbeliever, the old nature is what dominates. In the believer, it's the new nature that dominates. But the old nature is still there. Now, the reason I say that is because all of these instructions that Paul is going to be giving here, again, they're specific to those who are in the household of God. All of these instructions are going to be hostile to that enmity, that flesh, that sinful nature, the principle of the law of sin and death, the rebellion and the enmity that characterizes the natural man. That's what these instructions, they're going to go against all that. And we see how in the church today, so many of these instructions are out and out rejected by many people because it goes against it. They're an affront to the enmity that exists. They don't like God's ways. They don't want to be bound by God's ways. They don't want to be bound by the teachings of Scripture. They want to come up with their own. So this enmity, it's common to all people. Nobody's immune from it. Not even Christians are immune. It's an insurmountable enemy. It's an enemy that will never ever surrender. There's no hope of ever overcoming it in this life. And it's an enmity, it's a nature that makes everybody who's ever born an object of God's wrath, unless God changes that nature. And out of this mass of rebellious God-haters, those who are at enmity with God, He has chosen to make some part of His household. He's chosen to save, to ransom, and redeem all kinds of people. In Isaiah chapter 49, in what is known as the second servant song in Isaiah, referring prophetically to the ministry of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 49, let me just go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 49. Listen to me, O Ions, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. So he's speaking to Gentiles. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of His hand. He has concealed me, and He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver, and He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring back Jacob to Him, in order that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, singular, Israel, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Notice right there, the ministry of the Messiah. It's too small a thing. You should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and Jacob. I'm going to make you a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. You're going out. It's going to go to the whole world. See, this is needed because if anybody's going to be saved, it has to be by God, because everybody's condition is the same. It's not just Israel that is in rebellion to God, it's everybody. Everybody's in the same condition, everybody has the same need. Now, as we go through this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I just want to call attention to a word that's caused a lot of error, a lot of falsehood, a lot of controversy that's mentioned here. And it's just the little word, all. First of all, Then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So it's just this little word, all. Remember being at an Awana leader training program many years ago, and the Awana missionary who was there, or who was over much of the Awana ministry in the area, stood up in front of everybody and was saying, all means all, and that's all ever means is all. It always means all. Everybody, all mankind, universally, all human beings, past, present, future, means all. All means all. But that's just not the biblical terminology of that particular word. We go over to Titus 2:11. And Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Really? Has salvation appeared to every human being who's ever lived on the planet? I don't think so. When we go through the Gospels, we look in John chapter 3, verse 26. We're told, John the Baptist's disciples come to him. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Really? Every human being on the face of the planet is coming to Jesus? To be baptized? To go out to the Jordan? Everyone that lived at that particular time is going on, is going out to see Jesus? Go over to Mark chapter 11, verse 32. When Jesus questions the Pharisees on the identity of John the Baptist, and they're reasoning and counseling with each other, and they say in verse 32, but shall we say from men? They were afraid of the multitude, for all consider John to have been a prophet. Indeed, really, every person on the face of the planet considered John to be a prophet. See, we could go on and on and on like this. There's over 500 times in the New Testament alone where all, it means all kinds, all sorts. This is its most common meaning. It's not all everybody universally, but rather it refers to all kinds, all sorts, and that's its most common meaning. Even, you know, theologically and practically, it's impossible for the word all to mean all universally, every person, but yet we've had a huge theology based on this ambiguous meaning of the word all and based on faulty presuppositions. And we'll see this as we go through this text. Paul begins his list of instructions here in verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, well, now we have to stop and ask the question, what do you mean first of all? Is it first in order or first in priority, in importance? Well, when we examine this in Paul's usage, it's typically used first in order. It's sequential. In other words, this is the first of several instructions that Paul is going to be giving to the church. Now, just because it's first in order doesn't mean it couldn't also be first in importance, especially in the context in which the church in Ephesus existed. If you remember back over in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was in Ephesus, you remember what happened. In verses 8, 9, and 10 of Acts 19, Paul, says, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. So he's in a synagogue for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul is here preaching for at least two years and 3 months in Ephesus, preaching the gospel, reaching people with the gospel. And then we're told in verses 11 through 20 what happened in Ephesus as a result of this preaching and teaching. People began coming. People began believing. Verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of all. And so you're having this massive social shift and cultural transformation that's going on. And this disturbs some people. And we see in verse 23, about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. See, this was about 2 years, 3 months after Paul started preaching. Demetrius, the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. This making all these little trinkets of Artemis was a lucrative business here in Ephesus. And so he gathers all these craftsmen together and says, hey, all this preaching of the gospel is messing up our business. And not only is it messing up our business, but it's going to bring disrepute on this great temple of Artemis. So here, the context in which the church in Ephesus existed, you're having this social upheaval. There's this threat to the status quo. There's this threat to the economy. There's a threat to local pride. It would be like somebody coming into Nashville and trying to destroy the music industry. You know, there's this local pride that's being threatened. Threat to the status quo. And so you have this general opposition to the teaching and the preaching of the gospel, so much so that Paul wanted to go in to try to calm things down, but he wasn't allowed to because they were torn into pieces. His disciples didn't let him. So this could possibly not only be first in his of all his instructions, but possibly even first of importance as well, given the context in which the church existed. And the first that he gives, the first instruction he gives, it's a command to pray. See, God's people are to be a praying people. God told this to the Paul told this to the Ephesians in his letter, his prison epistle that he wrote from his first Roman imprisonment, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. See, they're to be a praying people. So this is something that Paul urges Timothy. First of then, I urge. Same word he used up in verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. So it's this calling aside to give him a command. And it's a command to pray. For the church to pray. Paul uses four words for prayer here. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. These are not just synonyms. They're different aspects, different nuances of prayer. Notice they're all plural, indicating that it's to be done by all those within the church. It's a plurality of these prayers. The first, entreaties. Deasis is the Greek word. It's only used with reference to God in the New Testament. You only make an entreaty to God. This word signifies a specific, concrete situation and request. It's a word used over in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul says concerning his prayer, for the Romans, that always in my prayers making request, entreaties, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. See, there's a specific request on the part of Paul, and that is to be able to come to the Romans, to teach, to impart a spiritual gift to them. See, it addresses a particular need on behalf of someone or someone else. Even intercession. So right off the bat, we see and notice that these are to be made on behalf of all men. Well, if we're talking about a specific concrete situation, specific concrete needs, how can a prayer like this possibly be offered for all, everybody in the world? We have no way of knowing all of the needs and specific concrete situations of everybody in the world. So it couldn't possibly be made on behalf of all men. But now if we're making it on behalf of all sorts of people, Jew, Gentile, whoever, that we know have specific reasons, have specific needs, specific requests, we can pray for them. We can bring these specific entreaties to them. So it's a humble, dependent appeal to God for a specific need or situation. And then the word prayers, prosyuke, this is just a more general word for prayer, referring more just to the act of prayer itself, coming to God, acknowledging dependence upon Him, submitting to His sovereignty, submitting to His will, submitting to His timing. And it's just the general act of prayer and acknowledging, humbly coming before God. Then there are petitions. Petitions. It's only used two times in the New Testament here, and in chapter 4, verse 5, it's Paul speaking of foods, saying that it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Petitions means an appeal, a supplication. There's an urgency to it. Sort of an appeal to a king on behalf of another situation. It emphasizes a concern for somebody, but it also emphasizes more a free access. There's no holding back. And you're offering these petitions. Then the last, thanksgiving. Eucharistia, where we get our word Eucharist from. This means thanksgiving, praise. It's gratitude to God for His blessings, the blessings that have been prayed for on behalf of others. It's thanksgiving for others. And so to summarize this prayer that Paul is calling for here, it's you're praying for specific needs, specific situations, bringing them before God, appealing to the people, to God on their behalf, and then thanking God for them. And these prayers are to be made on behalf of, huper, on behalf of, for the benefit of all men. All people, literally, anthropos is the word for men, just humankind, human beings, all people, all kinds of people. See, before the gospel, you couldn't pray for all kinds of people, could you? Because all kinds of people were excluded from the gospel. Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians over in Ephesians chapter 2? Beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There was no covenant for Gentiles. All the covenants were made with Israel. But notice what he says in verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." See, before the cross, you couldn't pray for all sorts of people. But now, we can offer, these prayers can be offered to all kinds, because the promises are not confined to one people, to one nation, but all sorts of people, high and low, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, can be brought under these prayers. And then Paul further elaborates on what he means by all men. That little word "for" at the beginning of verse 2, "for kings and all over authority," it's the exact same word translated "on behalf of" in verse 1, "huper." So he re-emphasizes this, it's on behalf of. It's on behalf of all men, on behalf of kings and all who are in authority. It's a specific kind of people, specific class, a specific group. You know, we see this elsewhere in the Bible, where the term "all" can then be defined as to a particular class or group of people. Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 2. "Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Well, who are all these people that were taken into Babylon? Verse 2 tells us, "This was after King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem." So there he defines all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken in. It was all this specific group, specific class, specific people. And so this prayer is to be made on behalf of, for the benefit of, kings and all in authority. Now again, we have to ask the question, is this all universally in authority? We pray for every single person out there who's in authority. We pray for the government of China, for the government of Japan. We pray for every single governmental institution that's out there, for all who are in authority? No. Obviously, it's for those whose authority the Christians live under. The Romans, Caesar, the government magistrates. Why? In order that, there's the purpose, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There's the purpose. See, how is praying for the leadership, those in authority, in some remote, distant land that you don't even know exists at the time of the Bible, how does that affect the tranquility and peace and of those who are living under a different government? See, civil government is the means ordained by God to promote and preserve an orderly society. Romans 13:1, there is no authority given by God except that which has, or there is no authority that exists except which has been given by God. All authority is delegated authority. Lives of everybody, believer or unbeliever, is impacted by the actions and the decisions of civil government. Again, over in Jeremiah 29, Even the exiles in verse 7 are told. In verse 6, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. This is what they're to do in Babylon. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. You want a good, orderly, honest society to live in. Whether it's ruled by believers or unbelievers, you at least want them to know the difference between right and wrong. Daniel is a prime example of this. Daniel, a faithful servant to two different nations. He was servant to the Medes and Persians, and he was to the Greeks. It's to lead a tranquil life. The only time that word is used in the New Testament. Tranquil and quiet life. Somewhat synonymous. The word quiet is only used again in 1 Peter 3:4 concerning wives who are married, Christian wives married to unbelieving husbands. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. One, the word tranquil refers more to an outer absence of outer turmoil, whereas quiet refers more to an inner quiet. Now, Paul's not telling them that they need to pray for the governing authorities so they can lead a life of ease, have no trouble, no hardship. Obviously, Paul didn't lead this kind of life, did he? No opposition, no persecution. It's not a request for a sheltered life. Rather, it's freedom from that which would hinder the spread of the gospel, that would hinder and impede the work of God and the work of ministry. Just think, it was the Roman government that gave Paul the freedom and a measure of freedom and protection to preach. It was the Jews who were coming on him. It was the Jews who were persecuting him, who were trying to stop him, who were throwing him, making accusations against him. Paul would appeal to the governing magistrates. And several times he was released in this way. When Israel was sent to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall, there were people in the land who were trying to stop them. And what did they do? They appealed to the governing authorities, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Darius, who went back and searched the records and found that, yes, here's a decree to do this. Leave these people alone and let them go about their work. See, allows us to have the ability to live as one belonging to the household of God. And how do you do that? In all godliness and dignity. See, you're not doing anything that's going to incite the prejudice of the governing authorities against them. You're simply a good citizen. Even the founders of this nation, most of whom were not Christians, they were deists. Even they promoted the study and the practice of the Bible among the general population because they knew it made good citizens. You want to be good citizens and not incite and provoke, cause any disfavor by the governing authorities. So this is the purpose for praying for these who are in authority, all sorts who are in authority. We live a life in all godliness and dignity. What does it mean to live a life in godliness and dignity? The word godliness just means piety. You're living out what you say you believe. Now, as big a issue is this, as godliness is in the Old Testament, it's interesting that the word is only found in the pastoral epistles and in 2 Peter. It's simply referring to what you do and what you don't do. It's living a life that's consistent with your profession. It's the freedom of a business owner to be able to choose who he does business with, not to endorse or condone sinful lifestyles. For somebody who maybe owns a cabin rental place to rent to only married couples and married male-female couples without being driven out of business. It's the ability to work for a company and not have to subscribe to company policies that go against biblical principles and biblical truth without having to worry about losing your job. See, you live in all godliness. You can live out what you say you believe in the society where there's tranquility and quietness. And one component of godliness is just fear. It's a fear of God, a reverence for God, reverence for His Word. It's one of the key components of godliness, is this fear of God. Now, this is important, especially for the church in Ephesus, for those who are coming from Gentile backgrounds, where there is no fear of God. Where it's a, for the most part, a grossly immoral background. But he's telling them, you need this tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Notice it's all godliness. A full expression of godliness. A universal holiness. Every area of your life in subjection to His Word. You're not picking and choosing what you want to believe and what you want to live. It's just a blamelessness before God. And in dignity. In seriousness, respect, honor. Chapter 3, verse 4, concerning those who would be elders in the church. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Verse 8 of chapter 3, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Chapter 3, verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Titus, chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells Titus that he is to be dignified. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. See, you're living in a way that gains respect from others. It's clear that you're under a higher authority. There's a higher authority that's driving you. There's a higher authority that's motivating and controlling you. There's a dignity to the life. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4:8. You know, whatever is good, whatever is instead of trying to think it by memory, let me just look it up instead of butcher it. Philippians 4:8. These are the characteristics, the dignity. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. See, you're controlled by higher authority, higher motivations. Now, just because your life and living in a way may gain respect of others doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be liked. Doesn't mean it's going to be popular. Paul certainly wasn't popular, but we can say that Paul was led a life of dignity, can't he? Paul said he was the scum of the earth. He was the dregs of the earth. They were considered as nothing. Jesus certainly led a life of dignity, didn't he? But we're told in Isaiah 53 that that he was a person, he was a man who was looked down on, who was scorned, who was considered nothing. See, living a dignified life is living a life that doesn't discredit what you say you believe. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. See, there's this dignity. They take God's Word seriously, His commands seriously, His warnings and principles seriously. And when people start acting like a clown in the pulpit, when they think they have to entertain, when they invent their own methodologies, when they butcher scriptures, when they refuse to submit their life to the teachings of God, when they want to pick and choose what to obey and what not to obey, when they think they know better, that the Bible has to change and conform to the culture and cultural norms, they're not living a dignified life. In fact, that type of life brings reproach on the Bible. It brings reproach on the body of Christ because people look at that and just say they don't even believe what they teach. See, if the church won't live lives in godliness and dignity, who will? Who will? So even if everyone mocks, ridicules, belittles, whatever, if nothing else, they will know that you believe what it says. They might not agree with it, they might not like it, but they're going to be confronted with the fact that you really believe what it says because you won't waver from it. And that includes all these instructions that are here in chapter 2 and 3. Well, how's God view such prayer? Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. See, God accepts, He hears prayer on behalf of all kinds of people because Jesus' sacrifice was and extends to all kinds, even pagan rulers. When Paul writes that they were to pray on behalf of, for the benefit of, kings and all who are in authority, we're talking about pagan rulers. We're talking about a government that was oppressive and was soon to persecute the church. But God is the Savior of all kinds, all ranks, all orders. So it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And here comes verse 4, which so many people twist and misuse to teach a universal atonement, to teach a universal salvation, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when we look at this, we have to consider two things. First, what does the word desire there mean? And what is, again, the word all? All men. Is it all men universally, or is it all kinds, all sorts? Some people have tried to make the distinction that it's, instead of all without exception, it's all without distinction. I think it's better just to describe it as all kinds, all sorts. But what does this mean, who desires all men to be saved? The Greek word is the word for will. How does God desire all men to be saved? In what sense does God will the salvation of all? Does God hope, He wishes, He desires that all human beings of their own volition and choice would come to their senses and realize that they need to repent and they need to believe in Jesus and they need to submit their life to Him and trust and obey, but that desire is just frustrated by these stubborn people who just won't do it. How could God desire the salvation of all men if in the history of the world, few have ever even heard the gospel? Either God has failed in His intention, or all universally must be saved somehow, which many people are teaching now. Or, the word desires refers to God's will and His effectual will. When God wills something, He gets it. Because it's His will, because He's God, because He's sovereign. It will come to pass. God wills that all kinds of people be saved. It's certain. It's not potential. All that He wills to be saved will be saved. Romans 9:19, who resists His will? Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. See, if God has willed all to be saved, then eat, drink, and be merry because everybody's saved, right? What difference does it make? See, if Jesus' death atoned, paid the penalty for all the sins of everybody in the world, why do people go to hell? Well, people will say, well, because of unbelief. And then we can just invoke the answer of John Owen, which has never been answered, never refuted, mostly ignored. And that is, well, isn't unbelief a sin? And did Jesus, either Jesus died for all sin or He didn't die for all sin? Did He die for the sin of unbelief or did He not die for the sin of unbelief? Why should that sin of unbelief be any worse than any of the other sins that Jesus died for? See, if all sin is atoned for, then all must be saved. And we're left with the conclusion that either Jesus died for all sin of all people, or He died for all the sin of some or all kinds of people, or He died for some sin of all people. And if He died for just some of the sins of all people, then there's sin for which we still have to atone for. No. God desires all men to be saved. He desires all kinds of men to be saved. And God gets His desire, His will. He has extended salvation to the ends of the earth. He has extended salvation to all mankind. It's too small a thing for you to redeem Israel and Jacob. I would give you the nations. See, it's not even all kinds of people that God wills to be saved, but all kinds who are living under the influence of the gospel. If you're not under the influence of the gospel, you can't be saved, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And notice, it's not only that God desires all men to be saved, all kinds of men to be saved, but it also to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're parallel. See, we pray for all that God wills to be saved. And we've been specifically told, right, that there are some that we know that are not going to be saved. And therefore, we are not to pray. We've actually been told not to pray for those. Some have sinned unto death, right? John 5:16. There's a sin unto death. I don't say that you should pray for the one who has sinned unto death. Some have trampled underfoot the Son of God, Hebrews 10:26, and therefore there remains no more sacrifice for sin if we go on willingly sinning after coming to the knowledge of the truth. Some have fallen away from the faith, Hebrews 6:4-8, after they've tasted the good things. And they've become like the ground that drinks in the rain but brings forth nothing but thorns and thistles. They're Demases, they're Lot's wives. These are not ones we pray for. So God doesn't desire all men to be saved. If God desired all men universally to be saved, they would be saved. So God no more wills all to be saved than He wills all to come to a knowledge of the truth. Does He? Because they're parallel. Salvation is apart from truth, but God has never willed that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Psalm 103, verse 7. He made His way known to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. So who did He make His ways known to? To Moses, to the sons of Israel. He didn't reveal them to the surrounding pagan nations. Psalm 147, verse 9 and 10. Verse 19 and 20. He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinance to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So here we have David praising the Lord that He made His ordinances, His word known to Israel, but not to the rest of the people. What is Paul? You say, well, yeah, that's Old Testament. What about, we're living under the gospel age. God wants all to hear it, right? What about Acts 14:16? Paul states in his sermon, in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without a witness. In that He did good and gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. There was general revelation, but general revelation cannot save. There has to be a special revelation from God. Acts 17:30. Paul in his Mars Hill sermon. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all... Really? Paul's voice reached to each and every individual human being from Mars Hill? That all, or would it be better, all kinds, everywhere, should repent. Yes, even you Greeks, you scholars, that I'm preaching to, all kinds, everywhere, have to repent and turn. Remember Acts 16, verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So it's obvious. It's pretty obvious that it has not been the will of God that all everywhere come to a knowledge of the truth. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So it's pretty obvious that God has not willed all men to be saved, because He hasn't allowed them all to come to a knowledge of the truth. But all that God has willed to be saved are saved. All kinds. Acts 13, verses 46 and 48. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, speaking to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. All kinds. God desires all kinds. One more. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Exact same word for desire in verse 4. He wills all kinds of men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is why we can pray for all kinds of men, even those in authority. And we pray for all kinds. Why? Verse 4. Because. For. Here's the reason. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man. God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, all kinds, because there's only one mediator. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men, given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So there's not one mediator for the Jew, there's not one for the Gentile, there's not one for the rich, there's not one for the poor. See, this is what happens when you turn the gospel into a social gospel. Jesus becomes the deliverer for only one group of people. Those who are the oppressed, whatever they may be. He's only there for one class of people. It's an us against them gospel. No, there's only one mediator. And it's this one mediator for which God has chosen to save all kinds, so we can pray for all kinds. Well, there's only one mediator. Not Mary, not saints, but the man Christ Jesus. I'm going to go through these last couple verses kind of quick, just time-wise, and we'll go back over them a little bit next week. But I just wanted to get through them just to carry through the flow of the thought. So there's this one man, Christ Jesus, one mediator, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. All, each individual human being who ever lived. Or for all kinds of people. The testimony born at the proper time. See, He's the only ransom for all kinds. For all that God willed to be saved. For all that Jesus ransomed. John, remember what Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer? John 17, verse 2 and 3. Even as You gave Him authority over all mankind. So who's Jesus have authority over? All mankind. That, there's the purpose of having authority all over all mankind. That, to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Who does He give eternal life to? All that the God has given Him. All that the Father has given Me will come to Me, Jesus said, John chapter 6. And so, there's one mediator. It's the only one who's given Himself a ransom for all kinds of people. And it's a testimony now to be born, now to be proclaimed, at the proper time. Christ, what's that testimony? That Christ came to save sinners. All kinds of sinners. Without distinction. And Paul says in verse 7, For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles. Why? Because it's all kinds. Paul's appointed to the Gentiles. Remember, he told the Jews, you repudiate it, I'm going to the Gentiles. Not the Jews. Because it's to go to all kinds, all sorts. All kinds and all sorts make up those that God willed to save. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul told Timothy, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." See, Paul knew there were many people out there. What did Jesus tell Paul while he was in Corinthians? "Don't be afraid any longer. I'm with you, for I have many people in this place." He's chosen to save all sorts of people. It's so sad that the church is so segregated today. What an affront, what an blight on the gospel. Some people even make diversity a goal. Well, see, without the cause, you can't have the effect. You wouldn't have to try. See, you and me are saved only because God desired and willed it so. Otherwise, we'd be at enmity. And He willed it so in eternity past. Anything else is a different gospel. And this came at a high price. The one mediator came as a ransom for all kinds. You, me, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. There's all kinds. And He made us part of His household, His citizenship and His kingdom. We have obligation to live as such. How we must conduct ourselves in the household of God. And part of that is praying for all kinds of people. Matthew 5:44, pray for those who persecute you, who despitefully use you. Jesus did, didn't He? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus did it. Or Stephen did it when he was being stoned. So we pray for all kinds. This passage is so abused, so misused to try to point to a universal atonement, a universal salvation, and in so doing it just robs it of its great truth. Just strips it bare of the tremendous truth that God desires all sorts of people to be saved. All sorts. Which is why we can have a universal proclamation of it. It goes to all sorts. But we have the confidence of knowing that those that God has desired and willed and chosen to be saved will be saved through that. So, salvation is not up to me. I don't take responsibility for anybody's salvation. I take the responsibility that God has given me, and that's to proclaim the truth. As Paul said, "I was appointed a preacher, an apostle." I'm not an apostle. "As a teacher in faith and truth." This is what we proclaim. This is what we teach. Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Let's pray. Father, we thank You